Let's go in our Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. If you don't have an ESV, you might want to take one out from the pew in front of you. It just makes things a little easier this morning, just because this chapter, of all the chapters we've worked through in Genesis thus far, there's the most variance in this text, and it'll just help us to be able to reference them from one text. Don't have to. Just keeps you from being confused in what's going to be a little bit of a confusing text this morning. Genesis chapter 49, we're nearing the end of the book of Genesis. One more chapter, and we'll be done with the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, we're going to read the entire chapter, and we'll jump into what the Lord has to say to us through it this morning. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. In their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents and up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the est of east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people.
This morning we're going to look at the perfect providence of God. God who orders all of the events in all of creation at all times for all peoples. You know, maybe it's just a guy thing, but there's nothing quite so frightening as turning over control to somebody else to get you to where you're intending to go. I remember we were over in Portugal. We were visiting some missionaries over there, and we had no clue how to get to this site that we were doing some construction on. My boss was there. My wife had gone with. The girls were back at the place where we were staying. And just the guys had all loaded up in the van. It was one of those tiny foreign vans where you're sitting shoulder to shoulder and you're not even really that big. You're just sitting shoulder to shoulder. There was probably 10 of us, maybe 12 of us in this tiny little van. We're on our way to the construction site. We're going down, I think it was downtown Lisbon, and we're weaving in and out of traffic. And all of a sudden, we had to turn left. And just without warning, he shoots the truck left. And there's this large truck, flatbed truck, loaded with, I don't know what, construction materials, barreling down at us. And our driver just raises his hand calmly across the passenger side and says, "Wait." I hope he heard you. We got through that intersection. Man, I thought we were going to die before we even get to work that morning. I remember I was over this weekend in a different place with one of our missionaries this past couple months ago. And he said, "Remember one of the first times I was ever here on this field? I didn't speak the language, and I wasn't with anybody in particular from the States. I was with a native from the country here." And he said, "We were found out. Our assembly was becoming too large. We had kind of a tip-off that we were being watched, and so we were going to change locations for the next morning." And so at 4:30 in the morning, he's woken up, gotten out of bed, and he's stuck in this car, and his translator says, "Okay, just go with him, and we'll catch up with you." And that was it. He shut the door, and he's off. 4:30 in the morning, getting into this car, and he drives for about an hour. He has no clue where in the world, literally, he is. About 5:30 in the morning, the car stops in the middle of nowhere. And he says, they don't speak each other's language. He just kind of waves and motions, "Okay, see ya." He's like, "Here? Yep, see ya." He gets out in the middle of nowhere. There's no anything around, and it's dark out. And he's standing there by himself for about 2 minutes. All of a sudden, he feels on his shoulder, tap, tap, tap. And the guy smiles and, "Come with me." They go to a place, and about 6 o'clock in the morning, they're preaching, they're fellowshipping. He said, "It was absolutely nerve-wracking. I was dropped off in the middle of, I know not where, God knows where, but I had no clue." That's nerve-wracking. What we've seen through this book of Genesis is that many times, though we may have a general roadmap of where things are going, there's really no way of predicting what's around the next corner. Or for that matter, once we get there, what's the proper way out? But of this we can be convinced: God has it all under control. God is providentially in control of the story, not just in Genesis, but the story of your life and my life as well. As we've been looking at this series in Genesis, we've been trying to draw out the fact that these stories aren't primarily stories of individuals. They're not primarily stories of characters. They're the story of God. They're not disconnected and disjointed stories. They're stories that have a web. They have a thread weaving through them, in that each one of these are the workings of God in a specific time, in a specific place, with specific purposes in mind. And as we come to this text in particular, it's going to be important for us to remember that at the end of the day, we must learn to rest in God's perfect providence. We can do that because at the end of the day, God has everything in control. I know you don't worry about those kind of things. I do. I get up to the brink and I look over the edge and my heart starts fluttering. And it doesn't have to be that big of a drop-off. It can be one electric bill that is out of joint. It can be one flutter in my car's engine that doesn't sound right. It can be one word that I don't quite know how to interpret from a friend or a family member. And all of a sudden, I'm looking over the brink of the edge and thinking, I can rest because God's got it all in control. Now, as we come to this text, it's got several unique words, phrases, aspects in it. In verse 18, we find the first use in Scripture of the word salvation, Yeshua. We get the name Jesus eventually from it. In verse 25, there's the first word or use of the word to help in Scripture. In verse 28, three times it refers to the blessing, a theme that's been huge in working through the book of Genesis. It's the last time the word blessing is recorded for us in this book. When we come down to verse 28, it's the first reference to Israel as tribes becoming a nation. There's some unique words that are only found here in Scripture. In verse 5, there's a sword, maybe probably better translated a knife. It's the only use of this word. In verse 24, there's a name of God. Rather than being called the rock of Israel, he's called the stone, usually something smaller, the stone of Israel. There's many disputed terms throughout this. In verse 6, in the ESV anyway, it's translated as oxen. They hamstrung oxen. And there's question about what exactly that means. In verse 10, tribute is being paid to the lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, there's some question as far as what does that mean. In verse 14, where Issachar is bowing down between the sheepfolds, it may, again, we don't know exactly which way this word leans, whether it means sheepfolds or saddlebags or what in particular are we talking about. In verse 21, the fawns of Naphtali. Does it mean sheep? Does it mean deer? There's other translations that are available as well. In verse 24, when he says, from there is the shepherd. Again, this is there's some dispute, probably better translated by the name of the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In verse 26, where Jacob says, my blessings are greater than the blessings of my parents. Some translations have my blessings are greater than the ancient hills. And so there's a lot of different terms in this text that just because the language works, we don't know exactly how it fits best. And so as translators have worked through this down through the millennia, goes even back to some confusion back within the rabbis, we feel that we have some good options. It doesn't affect the theology of the text, but there's some questions as we work through this. But in the middle of all of this, the big picture, it would be easy for us to get bound up with the minutiae, with the details of this text. We can't afford to do that. The big picture at the end of the day is this. God's in control, and He's in control of everything. And as Jacob gets ready to pass off the scene, and he's passing the baton to his sons, all 12 of them, who are going to represent not just families, but tribes, he's driving home this one fact. God is in control, and you're a part of His blessing. Now that's a comfort. You come down to verse 28, and that's exactly how it wraps up. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them as he blessed them. All of them are included in this blessing. So that's where we're going as we work through this text. Three lessons. three important, significant lessons that we have to catch from this text with regard to the providence of God. The first being that God's perfect providence is particularly concerned with God's people. Now, God's in control of everything. In fact, it says in the book of Proverbs that even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wheresoever he will. God did that for Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unsaved man at the time. God's done it for Pharaoh. God's done it with Abimelech. God's done it with several different unsaved individuals. God is over everything for everybody. But he has a special concern for those who particularly belong to him. When we see down at the end of the chapter, let's start there first, because this is probably the best, the broadest way of speaking here. Verse 29. Then Jacob commanded his boys, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. Verse 33, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. His people, his fathers, the people to whom he belonged. He's living down in Egypt. He's been living there for some 17 years at this point. It's time for him to die. He says, boys, when I die, make sure I don't stay here. Don't plant my body here, because this isn't where I belong. I belong with my people. And he doesn't mean just in the cave, but he means especially in the cave, which is a plantation of sorts. Put me in that place, plant my body in the ground where those who will receive the blessing one day will rise to receive their inheritance within the blessing. And he's gathered, it says, to his people. He goes off into the afterlife with those to whom he belongs. As this way of speaking is laid out for us throughout the book of Genesis, it goes back to chapter 12. Before that, chapter 1, God makes the world. Chapter 2, God makes man, and he brings man and woman together. Chapter 3, man sins against God. And from chapter 3 on, we have the seedling of sin starting to sprout and take root. Chapter 4, it looks like death between brothers. Chapter 5, we have the graveyard chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Chapter 6, everything, the bent of man's heart is only evil continually. And so from chapter 6 to chapter 8, we see God wiping out all of humanity in a universal flood. Chapter 9, there's the promise of blessing. It's not removed. There's still hope. Chapter 10, we have the table of nations, and we see kind of the game board laid out for us. Chapter 11, God had told them to spread out. Chapter 11 says, no, we're going to be together, and we're going to build a tower to God, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And God says, that's enough. And he's done dealing with man on a universal scale, at least for a while. Chapter 12, he takes one man in a corner of the globe where he'd put him on purpose. They'd separated because the languages are confused. And God reaches down inside of his creation and says, now, this one I choose. This one I elect is a biblical term. When we hear the term election, when it comes to Bible and theology, all of a sudden, the hair on the back of our neck goes stands up. Like, what's he going to say about election? Who's in, who's out? Okay. The book of Genesis is really foundational for helping us to understand how the Bible talks about election. God reaches into humanity and chooses one. Means he doesn't choose the other at this point, okay? But in the very language of his choosing back in Genesis 12, he says, I choose you so that through you, how many will be blessed? Every family of every nation on earth. So when God chooses It's not so much that he chooses from, away from, out of. He chooses that person for. And that's as Jacob is being drawn to the other side, he says, I belong to a people. I've been chosen by God. In all of the universe, in all of this globe, my people have been the chosen ones. Tavia and the fiddler on the roof, they have he gets the announcement that there's going to be some trouble. The Russians are going to have to stir up a little bit of trouble. And he turns after the Gestapo goes away, or the fella goes away, constable. And he says, Lord, I know that we're your chosen people, but sometimes couldn't you choose somebody else? He says, I'm a part of the chosen people. I'm a part of the one that God means to use to bring others in, never to the exclusion. And so as we have this fascinating scene where Jacob, the despised shepherd, stands in front of Pharaoh, the most affluent and the most powerful man of the day in the entire world, scruffy Jacob, 130 years old, standing in front of Pharaoh, blesses Pharaoh rather than the reverse. He says, Pharaoh, I've got something that you can't afford. You need what I have. And he becomes the channel, the conduit of the blessing of Almighty God. These are the people singled out from the rest of creation. God's people are significantly and permanently then altered in their election by God's grace and for God's glory. When God calls us and God elects us and God pulls us out, he wants to use us to bring others in. But he can't do that with the raw material that he gets. He's got to take us and work us over. He's got to refine us. He's got to polish off the edges. We're like a bunch of hedgehogs, okay? We go hugging each other and we push each other away, or porcupines. There's nothing attractive and cuddly about us in our sinful, ugly self. And so God works with Jacob in a unique way to take those corners and remove the rough corners, to take the prickles and remove those. And it's a lifelong process for this saint. But we see at the beginning of the chapter how he addresses his sons. Verse 1, Jacob called his sons, Jacob did. He says, gather yourselves together so I can tell you what's going to happen in the days to come. Now, gather around, sons of Jacob, and listen to your father. And what does he call himself there in verse 2? Listen to your father, Israel. He uses a name, and they all know how he got it. He got that name one night when he stayed all night and he wrestled with God. That night, God, in the person of his son, the angel of the Lord, the theocratic person of God, coming down in the second person of the Trinity, meets face to face with Jacob, and he wrestles with him all night. And neither one is prevailing until God reaches and touches his hip socket. And now he's left without an anchor. He can't brace himself in the wrestling match. And so all he can do is hang on. But he refuses to let go until God blesses him. And he says, tell me your name. He says, it's Jacob. He says, no. No longer is your name Jacob. Your name is Israel, because you've wrestled with God and with man, and you have prevailed. You've prevailed. You've strived. You've hung on. And God honors this man. But he's changed. From this point on, he walks with a limp. If you've ever met anyone who's come face to face with God dealing in their lives, most often, more often than not, you'll be working with an individual who faces life with a little bit of a limp. They don't quite have that cocky stride that they did early on, because God's had to touch them. God's had to humble them. And they're not embarrassed by it. It's not like they're trying to show it off. It's just that it's obvious. God, for his grace and for his glory, has reached down and touched this one and changed them. Why? Because they're elect. They're chosen. They're called to be a part of bringing others into the blessing. And they're experiencing it sometimes in a painful way. Why? Because God's got everything in control. Everything. Even the hurts that He designs for our good. The name is permanently changed. More often than not, it's referred to as Israel in the Old Testament. When they're particularly selfish, manipulative, they're often called Jacob as well, because they still bear that similarity to their father. But despite his obvious warts, God chose this man to use him and to bring him to His glory. Despite the fact that he's the younger brother, God says, I'm going to choose the younger to exalt over the, while they're still in the womb, before they did anything, God says, I'm choosing the younger so that My purpose in choosing stands fast. So you understand, I'm the one who's in control and nobody else. Despite manipulating both the blessing and the birthright from Esau, not only was he the young one, he was a particularly bad one. Okay? He did not deserve God's blessing. I think sometimes I forget that. I think I try to live my life in light of God, so that at the end of the day, I can go, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to work out. And I wouldn't ever admit it. I wouldn't say it out loud. And as soon as I do it, it's like you get caught. Whoa, I didn't really mean to just say that. But in the end, you look at the life of Jacob, and he does some things that should exclude him from the blessing. But God includes him in it. He does it despite repeatedly living up to his name. The name Jacob means he is the one who grabs the heel. And early on in chapter 25, verse 26, as the birth is taking place, Jacob reaches out of the womb and grabs the heel of Esau, his brother. And he lives up to the name, the heel grabber, the one who stumbles, the one who trips up, the one who manipulates and grabs for himself. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't choose the mighty of this world? God doesn't choose the wise of this world. God chooses the foolish. God chooses the sinful. Remember what Jesus Christ said? I have come into this world to seek and to save the lost. Paul says he came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. If you know yourself like Jacob knew himself, you know that you don't deserve the blessing. That's part of God's providence that's been at work in your life. The greatest part of Jacob's journey was accepting God to be his own. As the text unfolds, let's go back to chapter 31. Chapter 31. Verse 5. He's talking with his wives. He says, I see your father doesn't regard me with the favor that he used to. But the God of my father has been with me. He doesn't call him my God. He says, the God of my father has been with me. They take off. They start running through the desert. And Laban catches up to them. Now, verse 42. They're talking. Laban accuses him. And Jacob counter-accuses him and says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you'd have sent me away empty-handed. But he invokes the language of God, but God as whose God here? God is his God? The God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. He wraps it up in verse 53 with the same term. The fear, he swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. The God that Isaac feared and followed and obeyed. It's not till you come to chapter 33, verse 20. After wrestling with the pre-incarnate Son of God, having his name changed, having his limp put into place, verse 20 of chapter 33, there he erected an altar and he called it El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. All of a sudden, in verse 20 of chapter 33, God becomes Jacob's God. Never more is he only the God of my fathers. He's now my God. I wonder if there's been a time, a place, when you personally have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and God has become your God. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. By that we mean that God's children are the only ones that get into heaven. He doesn't accept His children's children. All have to be personally related to Him themselves. I wonder if today, if you're riding on the coattails of somebody that you know who knows Jesus, we don't get in that way. And for Jacob, he personally had to own and accept God as his own God. We see that he does that down in verse 24, 25, as he's blessing Joseph in particular. He says, he calls God the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Stone there, as we mentioned, it's not the rock of Israel, which is used all the other times in Scripture. This is the stone of Israel, probably referring back to chapter 28, where he sets up the stone that he'd slept on that night, and he erects an altar and remembers that this is the place where God met with me. In fact, as he's talking to Joseph, he says, verse 25, by the God of your father, who will help you? Joseph, my God will help you. God's done a wonderful, amazing transformation in the life of Jacob. We see that God's people then are corporately included in this blessing. They're called out, they're radically altered, and they're brought together to experience blessing. One of the things that we see from the book of Genesis is that it's though each one of us individually must encounter and accept God to be our own individually. We don't ride on anybody else's coattails in our relationship with God. But it's never just about God and me. Whenever God calls out somebody, He calls you out to be a part of a bigger program than just yourself. The blessing is never just about you. God blesses you so that He can use you. He connects you. Because He doesn't give all of Himself just to you. And so we come to the New Testament and we see that as God blesses us to use us, He makes some of us, it uses some rather profane language, a common language. He makes some of us feet. He makes some of us hands. He makes some of us eyeballs. He says, you can't as a foot tell your eyeballs you don't need them. As eyeballs, you can't tell your feet. You need each other. And as Jacob is getting ready to leave this planet, he says, guys, now each of you have different parts of this blessing, but you're all blessed together. And he brings them together as the sons of Israel. He brings them together, in verse 28, as the tribes of Israel. None are excluded from the blessing. None are excluded from the responsibility. At the very beginning, he says, guys, gather around. You all gather yourselves around here. I can't speak too loud. I'm about blind. I don't have much strength left. I'm ready to die. Gather around, and I want you to listen. And he says it twice, probably because they're all boys. Listen, listen, okay, listen. And the word means listen and pay attention so that you can act on what I'm about to tell you. It has the idea of hearken. Listen to what I'm saying so that you can order your feet in the right direction. It's like when you're asking your wife where you're supposed to go, she's the one who's reading the map to you, and you think you already know, so you're starting to take a left, and she says, you're supposed to turn and just at this next right. Yeah, yeah, thanks. And you keep going. You're supposed to turn. No, listen to me! Listen, because it's going to affect your life if you don't pay attention right now. And that's what Jacob says. Listen, guys. You can't afford to be screwing around like a seventh grader, like an eighth grade guy. You've got to pay attention at this point. Because your life depends on this. Listen. You're responsible for this. It's the same idea, it's the same word from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the Shema. Listen, Israel. Your God is one God. Your God is our God. This God, He's the only one, this God alone. When we look at this, God's providence over everything. God's perfect providence is particularly concerned with the people who belong to God. That means you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. He has a special target on you. Because what you do and how you fare matters. That's why in Psalm 23, when David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness," because that's the easiest way for me to go, right? No. "He leads me in paths of righteousness because it's His name that's at stake in me." God is particularly concerned about those who belong to Him. Second lesson, these we're going to go through more rapidly, is that God's perfect providence is particularly concerned with executing justice. Now, we don't see it on a daily basis. But in Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also..." You do not get away with things when it comes to God. He sees, He records, He notes, and He will bring things to pass that are just. Which starts out in this list of blessing with a son that is visited with divine justice. It's Reuben. As we're given this list of blessings, this isn't the only time the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel, are listed with regard to their blessings or with regard to what follows. Moses, as he's getting ready to die, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 33, goes through all the tribes. The only one who's missing at that point is Simeon. And we'll talk about that in a second. But there's other places where this happens. This is the first where all these tribes are gone through. Sometimes there's justice that's executed. Reuben, whose name means see, a son, he's the first son. And Leah's excited about this son, and she's excited because this is his firstborn. And now, in competition with her sister, this is Jacob's pride. This is Jacob's joy. This is his firstborn son. This is exciting. And he addresses him as that. He says, "Reuben, you're my son. You're my firstborn." He says, "You're my might. You're my power. You are preeminent in the dignity, preeminent in the power." But his very next words are, "You will no longer have preeminence. Gone, done, wiped away, annihilated. Don't get your hopes up because it doesn't belong to you." Why? He says, "You're unstable as water," there in verse 4. The idea is that it means it's turbulent. He's reckless. He's uncontrolled. He's speaking of then, as it follows, "He went up to my couch and defiled it." Back in chapter 35, verse 22, where Reuben went in and took his wife's concubine and had sexual relations with her. Probably not so much in an experience of lust and uncontrolled young man enthusiasm for an experience, but it was probably a calculated attempt to take his rightful position as primary heir within the family. Stating, "This belongs to me," and grabbing that for himself. Much like Jacob did early in trying to take things for himself. But it's interesting, the word that Jacob uses here. He says, "You have defiled." You've taken that which is holy, you've taken that which is sacred, and you've drug it through the mud. Consequently, because you don't know what's holy and how to treat it in a holy manner, you've lost any possibility of exercising covenant leadership. Because covenant leadership cannot be afforded to those who defile what is sacred. I sometimes wonder if it's no wonder that we're not sending out young men into ministry. We're not sending out missionaries. We're not sending out pastors in a very great way today, like we've seen churches do in the past. Because I think somehow, somewhere along the way, we've forgotten what's sacred. We've become enamored with all the stuff. We've become enamored with our comforts. We've become enamored with ourselves. And we've forgotten what's sacred. We'll fit God in here. We'll allow Him to have control of this portion of our life. Jacob says, "Listen, You've taken that which is holy and you've profaned it. You've drug it through the mud. Because of that, you cannot, you dare not have leadership responsibilities within this covenant community that bears the blessing on behalf of others. You don't deserve it. And if it were entrusted to you, you would squander even that. And we see that Reuben, his tribe, even down in Judges chapter 5, when Barak and Deborah go out to the battle, Reuben is left wondering what to do. Should I go? Should I not go? This might not be safe. This might not be the wisest thing to do. And he's left wondering, kind of going, and he's confused. So he doesn't go. So he doesn't get to be a part of the blessing of the victory of the battle. Another one of his sons, we come to verse 5, Simeon, who's coupled with Levi as a brother, not just, they're all brothers, but as a brother in kindred spirit, to use that Anne of Green Gables phrase, okay? He's a kindred spirit. They have this, their hearts are knit and tied in this, that they have weapons of violence for their swords. The word swords here, used only this one time in Scripture, probably refers to a knife for cutting. If you remember back to the story that it's referring to, back the defilement of their sister, Dinah, in chapter 34, they said, I'll tell you what, you've taken our wife, our sister, you've defiled her. The price you're going to have to pay is you're going to have to be circumcised, and then we'll marry with you, and you can take our ladies, and we'll take your sisters as well. They get circumcised, and they go in while they're still hurting, and they wipe everybody out. Probably refers to this, a knife used for circumcision. But the point is this. God gave circumcision as a sign of the covenant, of the blessing. Okay? And they took, again, that which was sacred, that which was meant to include, that which was meant to draw in and set apart. And they used their position as those who are blessed to beat down, to slaughter those who are outside the covenant, rather than drawing them in, rather than being a blessing. And so, as we watch these two, that we see that covenant influence cannot be furthered by those who abuse their state or their status as blessed. Sometimes we deal with a world that acts like the world. Can you believe it? And from our vantage point, as those who understand the things of the gospel, those who have been changed by the love and the blood of Jesus Christ, we reach out and we grab them by the throat and say, "What's wrong with you? You need to be like me." Listen, that doesn't win friends and influence people for the gospel. That's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy, any servant of God needs to be gentle, needs to be meek, needs to have that power under control, needs to lay out with reason and patience if perchance God would deem fit to change that person's mind and alter him for his glory. Issachar, his name means wages. We see in verses 14 and 15, he's like a donkey bowed down between two saddlebags, two sheepfolds. We don't know exactly which one it is. But the idea is he enjoys a resting place. Okay, you ever had to work hard, carry a heavy load, and you find a place to rest? Wow. That's how Issachar looked at life. Always looking for a place to rest. In fact, he's so willing to get rest, so willing to enjoy his prosperity, that he sells himself into slavery for it. Rather than driving out what he's supposed to do, it's kind of like when Jesus says there's four different soils. Some will be choked out by the cares of this world. And Issachar is choked out by the cares of this world. God keeps track, and he gives what each one deserves. But at the end of the day, God's providence is particularly concerned not just with justice, but with grace. Some experience just kind of common grace. Zebulun, whose name means honor, he gets trading wealth. Great. We don't know any more than that. Gad, whose name means good fortune, it says that he will be be raided, verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. And there's some language play going on there. But the idea is he won't be without trouble, but he won't be without victory. I won't leave him alone. Just kind of a, not special, just kind of an ordinary grace. Now there's some that do have some unique grace. Dan, who acts as a judge, will function in such a way that he'll execute judgment on behalf of the people, and he'll also be able to, like a serpent, like a small warrior, be able to strike at something big and hold them back. Asher, whose name means happy, will have a land that will produce food that will become the favorite of kings, delicacies. Kind of a unique place in this tribe. Naphtali, whose name means wrestling, will have children who are beautiful and will be like a doe let loose. What in the world does that mean? I don't know, right? But some kind of blessing that God says this tribe is going to have. Benjamin, he's called a wolf, a ravenous wolf. He's going to kill so much that he's be able to share the spoils with others. Okay, Benjamin does become an incredible warrior. In fact, they're noted for their left-handed marksmanship. And they become uniquely blessed. But some are extraordinarily blessed. Joseph. Joseph, whose blessing takes up the greater part of this in verses 22 through 26, he's blessed with a double portion. He gets the birthright, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Manasseh, Ephraim, two tribes, two parts for Joseph. It says, like Ephraim, he will be fruitful. His bough will be like one that's growing up by a well, and his bough will reach over, will extend beyond his borders. He'll be like one who's shot at, but God will hold him up. In fact, it uses terminology that has the idea, again, we don't know exactly what situation it's talking about, but it seems as though it may be his brothers were attacking him, and God already has held him up. So even when it comes to this justice motif in the blessing of God, Joseph receives the blessing because he's faithful. Okay. But he's faithful because God was faithful to him. Jacob says, Joseph, well done, son. You did exactly what you were supposed to do. But you know why you did what you were supposed to do? Because it was God who was working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well done. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. But you don't have bragging rights for your obedience. You don't have bragging rights for your success because the whole time it was God who was holding up your hand. It was God who was working in your heart. It was God who was doing what he wanted to do through you. The real treat here is in verses 8 through 12 where Judah, whose name means praise, will have unrivaled sovereignty. In verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet. Then we have this phrase, until tribute comes to him. Probably better translated as, until he comes to whom it belongs. And there's several reasons for that. We don't have time to get into it. There's about four different options, but this is probably the best. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom that scepter belongs. Rabbis down through the centuries, have viewed this as a messianic text. In fact, sometimes they just write in, until the Messiah comes, to whom that scepter belongs. As we look at the blessing given to Judah, Jacob looks down through history and divinely inspired says, you know what? God's providence is particularly concerned about providing grace. Look what happens here in verse 11. This Messiah will come and bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. What grows on vines? Grapes. Okay. Do donkeys eat grapes? They do. Okay. Do you want donkeys to eat grapes? The grapes that you're going to sell for a profit? No. But you know what? You've got so many grapes, you don't care if your donkey eats grapes. He chews through the vine. It doesn't matter. You got another donkey? Look what else he uses these grapes for. He washes his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of the grapes. Gross. I don't like stain them. That's not the point. The point is, he's got so much that he uses it like wash water. There's a coming a time of unprecedented wealth, of unprecedented prosperity, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will bring, and everything's going to work the way it's supposed to work. A time when you don't care who takes anything from you, because there's always more. You're more than glad to let them have it. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. He will be the most beautiful. He will be the most stark. He will be the one whose every heart desires one day, our Jesus Christ. As I've been working through this text, there's a news article came out this week. I don't know if you've been following Northland Baptist Bible College. They were going to have Boyce College was going to buy them out. They were gifted the campus at Northland. And some news happened recently that that's no longer going to be the case. So we don't know what's going to happen with Northland as an institution at this point. But Northland's been a part of my past. I went up there as a fourth grader, went to camp the very first time. I was thinking about that. Remember at the beginning, we don't like turning over control of where we're going to somebody else. I was a fourth grader, so I assumed my bus driver knew where to get us to go to camp. Well, Northland's about 8 hours from where I lived. For me, a three-hour trip was max. Grandpa and Grandma lived 3 hours away. I could handle the 3 hours. 8 hours was a trip into eternity. So we're going on this bus for 8 hours, and we pass Rhinelander. And he says, okay, guys, we're an hour away from Rhinelander. Is a town of 7,000 people up in the upper part of Wisconsin. Northland is about 90 miles north of Green Bay. Nobody lives out there. Deer do. You buy 50-pound bags of carrots to feed deer out there at the gas station. Nothing lives up there other than wildlife and goofy people who go to this college in the middle of nowhere. I remember going out there, passing civilization, and keep on driving into Nowheresville, and then we get off the paved road, and we're going down these gravel roads for miles. And the roads keep getting skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. I'm thinking, I hope this guy knows where we're going because this bus is kind of big and these trees are kind of close. And finally we turn into one driveway and it opens up and all of a sudden you see buildings and water towers and chapels and, oh, wow. He knew where he was going. You know what? At the end of the day, we can rest in the one who's taking us where we need to go. His providence is all we have. But as we learn to rest in Him, we'll find that His providence is, in fact, all we need. We have a good God. And He wants to be your God. And He wants to prove Himself as God in your life. Won't you let Him? Won't you let Him have the wheel? Won't you trust Him as He brings you up to that precipice to say, you know what? I don't know how, but I know that my God will take care of me.